To Isaiah chapter 6, please open your word of truth to Isaiah the prophet, the book he wrote, chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I want us to look this morning at verses 1 through 13, which, as you will see, is the entire chapter of Isaiah. Chapter 6, the entire chapter. The year 2024, that's the year we're living in, 2024, is an important year in the history of our nation. Some of the so-called media pundits, they will claim it is the most important year since the nation was founded. And the reason they say this has to do with the upcoming national election on November 5th, which, if you're counting days, is just 149 days away. My, how time flies. Almost 4 years since our previous election. And if you listen to the pundits on both sides of the fence, Republican and Democrat, you would have, they would have you believe, if you do not cast your vote for the candidates they support, and I'll let you, I'll leave you to fill in the blanks, they say the world is going to end as we know it. And this nation will crumble like a sandcastle on the beach when the tide rolls in. That's what they say. Now, I don't disagree that this year is an important election year. And I do have strong opinions regarding which candidate should not be elected to the public office. I imagine you do as well. And that is why I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. This is my political sermon. I usually do this once a year, well, once every 4 years, as we're getting ready to cast votes. And I believe Isaiah chapter 6 is a good passage to look at in regards to that truth. Election is just around the corner, the day of national election. And I say that because the vision of God that Isaiah was given in chapter 6 provides a good reminder, especially during election cycles when we can unwittingly ascribe to the politicians we support more importance than they merit. Isaiah chapter 6 reveals God sits on the throne of heaven. And he rules the kingdoms of men and not the people who occupy the seats of authority in this world. So while we should support the candidates who best represent our Christian convictions, and I do encourage you to vote and pray they are elected to office in our nation, we must remember, after all the votes are counted and all the winners are then announced, no matter who is elected to office in this nation, God is still on the throne. God is still governing the affairs of men, as he has done from the day he created this world. Politicians come, politicians go, but the Lord alone is the King eternal, and he rules the kingdoms of men, and that is what I want us to see and remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So let's go ahead and read those verses, and I want us to listen as Isaiah describes his vision of God, who is seated on his throne in heaven, ruling all he has made. Isaiah begins in these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you that you sanctify us, or you grow us in holiness, greater Christ-likeness, by this truth. So help us to hear this truth well. Help us to hide this truth deep in our heart, Lord God, so that we do not sin against you, but we live in this world today as your kingdom people, a people of faith, a people who are honoring you with their life by what we think, by what we say, and by what we do. Thank you, O God, for hearing our prayer that we have prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6 begins in these words, In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, those words are few, but they tell us much if you know the history of God's people Israel. For King Uzziah dies at a time of political unrest and a time of great uncertainty. I would say not very different from the days in which we live today. And as we think of Uzziah, for the most part, he was a good king. He was a godly king. He was not without his faults, as you will read in Chronicles. He had his faults. But more importantly, he had a heart for God, and he sought faithfully to follow him. And for 52 years, he governed the nation of Judah. 52 years, he governed the nation of Judah. For many people, that is the only king they ever knew. But now he is dead. And Jotham, his son, will reign in his place. And of course, the question within everyone's mind in Judah is, how will he lead the nation? Will he be a good king like his father? Or will he be a wicked leader like many of the kings that preceded Uzziah? And coupled with this change in rule is an economic decline in Judah. The nation's prosperity is disappearing as God withdraws his blessing from the people because of their spiritual adultery. God is removing the blessing from the land because of their spiritual adultery. They have turned away from God and they have embraced the gods of the pagans. And to make matters worse, Judah is now in danger of invasion from the Assyrian army, who is presently knocking at their door. They were the world power at the time, and they are right coming close to the gate of Judah. So the death of Uzziah could not have happened at a more inopportune time, we would say. The nation is in turmoil, and good King Uzziah, is dead. And so with this backdrop, with this background information in mind, when we think of the prophet Uzziah, Prophet Isaiah, who is no doubt troubled by what seems to be a bleak future for the people of Judah, we see he makes his way to the temple to find peace and comfort in this very perplexing time. And here at the temple, God gives his prophet a glorious vision of himself that will encourage and strengthen Isaiah for the days ahead. And by this vision, God reveals three important truths about his nature I want us to see. That is what I want to show you this day. First, God reveals he is sovereign. Second, God reveals he is holy. Third, God reveals, by means of this vision, he is gracious. So let us begin in verses 1 and 2. Here we see God is sovereign. Look what Isaiah writes in verses 1 and 2. After we are told King Uzziah has died, the prophet Isaiah continues, I saw the Lord sitting up upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So here we see, although Uzziah is dead, the Lord is still on his throne. King Uzziah is dead. He is gone from the earth. But God is still on his throne. And I feel that is very important to remember. For as we live in a world governed by human beings, we can sometimes forget that standing over all human authority is the one true authority, to whom every other authority owes its existence, and that authority is God. That is why Paul, the apostle, writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Human beings may govern a nation. They may sit in chairs of power. They may make laws and render decisions that affect the nation. And by doing so, it may appear they hold the reins. It may appear like they are in control. It may appear that they are the captains of their ship, and they are the masters of their fate. As the atheist William Henley once said of himself in his poem Invictus, it may appear that way. It may seem like that, most of all to themselves. But that is a lie. That is a self-delusion. That is a self-deception. For the one who sits on the throne and who rules over the affairs of men as he guides the course of the nations is the Lord our God, who is exalted over all his creation. And that is why I had us sing, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. God rules. He is exalted over all his creation, or as Isaiah writes, he is high and lifted up. And notice, so great is the Lord, so awesome is our God, that the train, and that's referring to the hem of his robe, fills the entirety of the temple to signify there is nothing in all of creation that is not covered by his sovereign rule. There is nothing in all of creation that is not covered by God's sovereign rule. God made it. He made the world. He owns it. He governs it according to his will. Whereas the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said of Jesus Christ our Lord, Kuyper said this, there is not one square inch of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, this is mine. This belongs to me. Isaiah is troubled by the uncertainty of his circumstances and that of his people. King Uzziah is dead. Jotham, his son, will now reign in his place, and there is no guarantee. Jotham will be a godly leader like his father Uzziah. But God tells Isaiah by way of this glorious vision of himself that is high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple, do not be troubled. Isaiah about your next ruler. Do not be troubled, for he does not govern the nation independent of my sovereign control. I sit on the throne of creation. I govern the affairs of men. Kings are but the instruments in my hand who are established by me to accomplish my will. So do not be anxious, Isaiah. I am sovereign over all. Likewise, we too should not be overly troubled by the uncertainty of national elections. We should not be overly bothered by these national elections that we can't get away from. We must keep everything in perspective. Sometimes it's hard to do, is it not? Sometimes it's hard to not get caught up in all this turmoil and lose our perspective on who is actually governing the affairs of the world. We cast the vote. And thank God we have that ability to cast a vote. But God makes the decision. The book of Proverbs, the author of Proverbs writes in chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. We cast the vote. But ultimately, it is God who decides, who assumes positions of authority. And what he decides is for the ultimate good of his people and the advancement of his gospel and therefore the growth of his kingdom in this world. We do not see as God sees. We don't have his perspective, do we? His divine perspective. We do not see as God sees. We see narrow parts, small glimpses. God sees it all. And because we do not see as God sees, we may scratch our heads and wonder at times over the people who are given positions of authority within our government and the governments of this world. We may scratch our heads and we may wonder, how did that ever happen? But I can assure you, God is not scratching his head in heaven and wondering, how in the world do things like this occur? How did that individual come to power? God is not trying to figure out how one party managed to motivate their supporters to get out and vote, why the other party failed to do so. God does not have to wonder at the events of our world because he causes the events of our world. God rules over all the rulers, for God rules over all. And that is the first truth God reveals by way of this glorious vision he gave to the prophet Isaiah. He, God, is sovereign. He rules over all. Now the second truth God reveals about his nature is seen in verses 2 through 4. God reveals here he is holy. God is not only sovereign over all, he is holy. Look what Isaiah writes in verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then in verse 4 we read, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke." What a glorious scene that must have been. What a vision to behold of Almighty God, of the seraphim crying out, covering their face, covering their feet, smoke filling the temple. You may know the ancient Hebrew language does not have superlatives. So when the authors of Hebrew scripture will use repetition, they will do so to emphasize something of the highest quality or degree. And what here did they repeat? What did the authors of Holy Scripture repeat? Well, they repeated what they heard the seraphim. But Isaiah heard the seraphim cry out, and that was holy, 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 declared three times, emphasizing what? That God is holy. He is the holiest of all. There is none holier than Almighty God. No higher or holier being than the Lord our God. And see that God is so pure and set apart from his creatures, even the seraphim who have no sin, must still cover their face and still cover their feet to shield themselves from the pure holiness of their Maker. That is the idea being conveyed here. In fact, so holy is the Lord. The foundations of the temple's threshold shake at the voice of the seraphim as they speak the truth regarding the purity of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. It is like the inanimate threshold suddenly come to life, as if they had given the power of life so they too can declare God's praise and agree with the seraphim that God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure than eyes can see. That is why Isaiah reveals smoke fills the temple. As the threshold shakes and the seraphim sing of God's purity, for God must shield his prophet from himself, for his holiness will consume everything that is impure. And as Isaiah comes into a deeper awareness of God's holiness, as he trembles in God's presence, as he recognizes his own sinfulness, as he considers the plight of his nation, as he considers the fact that good King Uzziah is dead, as he recollects the untested Jotham reigns in his place, as he realizes once more the wicked Assyrians are at Judah's door and threaten to invade them, perhaps, just perhaps, among the many thoughts that crosses the prophet's mind is this: as he is in the presence of this thrice holy God, as the whole world around him is shaking because of God's holiness, perhaps among the many thoughts that cross his mind is this: how can such a holy God, who is sovereign over all, arrange the course of his world in such a way to ensure that wicked rulers ascend to positions of authority over the nations of this world, or even over the people of God, as seen by the many kings of Israel who were also godless unbelievers? Perhaps he thought that. Now, whether or not he did, whether or not that thought crossed Isaiah's mind as he stands in the presence of this holy God, as he considers all that's going on in his life and the life of his nation, I believe it is still a question worth considering as we consider this holy God who is sovereign over all. How can he not just allow, but sovereignly ensure that ungodly people rise to power and hold positions of authority in this world? As we consider that, as we consider this holy God who cannot countenance sin whatsoever, how can he not just allow? It is not as though he's just allowing it passively. But God sovereignly ensures that ungodly people rise to power and hold positions of authority in this world. Has that question ever crossed your mind? Have you ever thought that question? If you have, you are not alone. In fact, the Bible records many of God's people have wondered the same thing. I think of the prophet Habakkuk, who can't believe God will really judge his people by the wicked Babylonian nation, who will invade and destroy Jerusalem, take the people captive, and rule over them for 70 long years. I think of what Habakkuk writes in his book by his name, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as he puzzles over this conundrum. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, he writes, my God, my Holy One, the holiness of God being emphasized. We shall not die, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, speaking of the Babylonians, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who is more righteous than he? Habakkuk is confused. He is puzzled. How can a holy God ordain an ungodly nation to invade them, destroy their city, and take them captive? Now, of course, Israel, Judah, is not a pure nation. But the Babylonians, at least in Habakkuk's eyes, are far worse. They are wicked. They are godless. So how can God a holy God, Habakkuk wonders, ordain an ungodly nation to invade them, destroy them, take them captive. And what does God say? Well, he never really answers Habakkuk's question. And he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. The Creator is not obliged to answer, to explain himself to his creation. But he does tell Habakkuk this. Though he does not explain himself because he has no reason to do so. He is the Creator, we are the creation. However, he does tell Habakkuk this. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, what God says to Habakkuk is this. Habakkuk, you can trust me. Even if you do not understand my ways in this world, you can trust me. I remember what Isaiah writes in chapter 55 of his book, and I believe you probably remember these words as well. God says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And friends, that's where we need to be. That is where we always need to be when we consider all of the ungodly people who are appointed to positions of authority in this world, in particular, our own nation. I would not choose these people that I'm thinking of to populate those positions of authority. Nor would you. But guess what? I don't get to decide. God does. And for his own good reasons, they are the people he chooses to accomplish his will at this particular time in the history of our world. So come what may in this election, this coming election, 149 days away, and every future election until we enter glory or Jesus returns, we need to remember the righteous shall live by faith and put their trust in a holy God whose thoughts and ways are much higher than our own. That's where we need to be. We need to trust in God. And when we also remember the people God appoints to positions of power in this world, we'll one day stand before him and give an account for their lives. For every decision they make, every deed they do, whether it is good or evil, we can be sure a day of reckoning is at hand. And if they are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, they will pay a horrible price for their sinful rebellion. And then it will be more than the foundations of the threshold that are shaking in the presence of a holy God. It will be the rulers and the authorities who would not bow the knee to God and submit to Christ as Lord. There will be a whole lot of shaking going on. For the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now in verses 5 through 7, we come to the third truth. The vision God gave Isaiah communicates about his nature. He is gracious. He is gracious. He's not only sovereign, he's not only holy, but he is gracious. Look what Isaiah writes. As the foundations of the threshold shake and the house fills with smoke, at the presence of the Lord, Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Someone has said the more we grow in our knowledge of the Holy God, the greater the awareness of our sinfulness becomes. And I think that is so true. The greater we grow in the knowledge of a holy God, our holy God, the greater the awareness of our sinfulness becomes. And Isaiah is a case in point. Here is the case in point. Look at him. He's a prophet of God. He is a prophet appointed by God, and by all that we know of him by means of the biblical record, he is a godly man, both in word and deed. Yet when he stands in the light of God's holiness, he does not see himself as morally clean, but he sees himself as filthy, as wretched, as undone. He cries, "Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am a dead man. For I have unclean lips." And that is a reflection of his heart, as Jesus says, "For out of the heart the mouth speaks." And then he continues, "And I live with a people who have unclean lips, the same as me. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Pride should never have a place in the Christian life. Pride should never find a place within our heart. For the closer we come to God's holiness, the more we see of our sinfulness and the need for God's mercy and grace. And that God is gracious to sinful people who acknowledge their fallen condition and look to him for mercy can be seen by how God responds to Isaiah's cry of despair. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" We may wonder why God chooses to appoint ungodly people to positions of authority within the nations of this world. Yet if the truth be told, apart from the grace of God, who opens our eyes to our sin and grants us the ability to repent and place our trust in Christ, who atones for our sin by the death his death on the cross, there would be no difference between us and them. None whatsoever. We too would be spiritually blind. We too would be living in darkness and ignorant of the judgment that awaits us. And Isaiah clearly sees this when he identifies himself with his people, the people of his nation. And he does not regard himself as a cut above the rest, for he too is a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips. And once he comes to see how God has been gracious to him and that the Lord has atoned for his sin, and he takes away his guilt, Isaiah now has a clearer sense of his mission to the people of his nation, the people who, like him, have unclean lips. So when the Lord says in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah responds in these words, "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." In other words, Isaiah says to God, "Send me. Send me, God, a humbled sinner. Send me, God, and I will go to the people of my nation. And I will tell them your words of truth. And I will call them to repent and believe. Send me, Lord. Send me." And as we see in verses 9 through 13, the mission God gives Isaiah when he sends him to the nations is extremely difficult. It is not a mission that I would choose. Nor do I believe Isaiah, once he finds out how difficult his mission is going to be, would say, "Yes, wonderful." For when the prophet calls the people to repent of their sin and return to the Lord, the majority will reject both his person and his message. We see that in verses 9 through 13. And all but a remnant, or the holy seed of verse 13, will perish under God's judgment. He will go to a hard-hearted, deaf-eared people, and he will preach the gospel of good news. But the majority will reject him. They will reject his person, and only a remnant, the seed, will be saved. But the prophet Isaiah did not take back his words. He did not say, "Oh Lord, I made a mistake. Don't send me. Send my sister." No, he did not. He said, "Send me," and he meant it. Because he was compelled by the grace God gives him, and he will not let the difficulty of the mission deter him, stop him. And the Bible does record in the book of Isaiah, he goes to his people. He tells them about the sovereign and holy God who is gracious to every sinner who repents of their sin and comes to him in faith. And though his ministry, that is Isaiah's ministry, will not be fruitful in the sense that only a remnant will believe his words, it will be faithful. And that is what counts with God. Faithfulness is what God desires. For the righteous shall live by their faith. When the prophet Isaiah entered that temple, the temple on that particular day, and received a vision of the Lord, when he received this vision of God who was high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple, his mind was weighed down by the uncertain future of his nation. Uzziah's dead. Jotham, his untested son, reigns in his place. And the wicked Assyrian nation is right now at Judah's door. That was a basket full of trouble. But after Isaiah leaves the temple, after receiving this glorious vision, he does so as a new man with a new resolve to tell his nation about the grace of the sovereign and holy God. Though our experience with God will never be the same as Isaiah's, I think we can say, since God never changes, the application of the vision is the same for us as it was for him. And that means the uncertain future of our nation should never make us unduly alarmed or distracted from the work of the church. That is what the devil would love to do, get us so worked up and distract us from the business of the church, from the mission of the church. So no matter what uncertainties face us today, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next year, we should not become unduly concerned. But rather, because we know God is sovereign, we know God is holy, we know he is gracious, we should be motivated, more motivated than ever, to fulfill the mission Christ gave his church to make disciples of every nation, beginning with the nation in which we live. And even though we can, like Isaiah, expect that many people will harden their hearts and refuse to hear the words of Christ we share, the good news, it should nevertheless not deter us from communicating the gospel, since we know how gracious God has been to us and how willing he is to forgive those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ for their salvation. So as citizens of this nation, yes, in 149 days or before that, you have early voting, let us vote and pray, absolutely. And let us seek to populate our government with people who best represent our Christian convictions. That is why I pray, oh God, populate these offices with people who know you, who fear you, who love Christ's church, who will do what is good for this nation, who will truly desire to see this nation prosper. Yes, we should, we must vote for these people. But let us never forget, although we are citizens of this nation, we are also citizens of heaven. Therefore, as citizens of heaven, let us also busy ourselves with the work of the kingdom and not give up or give in until that great and glorious day when God makes all things new. Politicians come. Politicians go. Nations rise. Nations fall. But the Lord our God is the King eternal, and his kingdom, the true kingdom, the kingdom to which we all belong, is eternal. Hallelujah. It lasts forever. With that said, let us pray. Oh God, we thank you.